1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. We ask Heavenly Father your blessing on our consideration of this subject this morning. May there be something here for each of us today, whether we be children of God or still children of hell. We ask, Father, that we may see what godliness is and from whence it comes. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take a second and get rid of this thing. You ever noticed how many of the songs in our hymnals have a maritime theme, have a nautical theme to them? I Googled the question, and I was surprised. This, of course, isn't limited to our songbook. But the answer that Google gave me was 156 nautical hymns scattered throughout hymnology. 156. Several of them we still sing. Let the lower lights be burning. Yes. Pilot me. Sail on. Throw out the lifeline. Peace be still. Maybe we don't recognize that until we get into it. Peace be still. We have an anchor. The haven of rest. Yes. We have a great many of these. There seem to be, to me, two reasons for these. First, it used to be the life and local economies were directly tied to the sea. Nearly everyone, a few 300 years ago, nearly everyone lived relatively close to the sea. Many people ate fish all the time. It was an easy resource, a good food to put on the table. It was relatively inexpensive. And then as things grew, there were businesses that supported the fishing industries. It's just the way it was. This is still true in many parts of the world. Over and over again during the last 2 weeks, Judy and I heard how important the salmon are to southern Alaska. Everything is linked one way or another to those fish returning to their homelands. After a very dry winter this year, and thus far without a great deal of rain, it doesn't look very good for the salmon return this year, because when the rivers go down, the streams go down, they don't have the means of getting up to where they leave their eggs and bear their babies, which means that next year, and then whatever species it is, 5 years down the road, 7 years down the road, there won't be salmon or very few salmon for the next round of things. And when the salmon aren't there, the bears are unhappy. The bears feast up on these salmon, and when they don't have salmon, what do? They come into the cities. They eat schnauzers and whippets and cats. Then the support industries, even tourism, is related to these salmon. And that's the way it's been in this world for many, many centuries. The stores that sell equipment to the fishing boats would suffer. When fishermen aren't fishing, they drink. Alcoholism goes up. Crime goes up. Everything is related to the fish there in that part of Alaska. There's not much else. They've shut down the logging. There's not much of that anymore. It's really sad. There's a second reason for these nautical hymns in our hymnals. To those who understand them, they are a pretty good way of describing life. You listen to the poetry of those hymns, you hear the Christian life, one way or another. We are like sailing vessels. We are trying to reach the safe harbor. The winds are contrary, but we have to go in that direction, so we tack back and forth. And if we get too far to the right or too far to the left, we hit the shoals or we hit the sandbar. So we have a pilot come out to our ship to take us through the safest channel into the safe harbor. At two of our stops on this last cruise, Ketchikan and Victoria, a small, powerful boat came out to meet our ship. And there was a man who jumped from the little boat onto the rigging that was thrown off the side of our ship, and he scampered up and came into the ship and went up into the captain's the pilot house, I guess. He was the pilot sent from the harbor. And the only way our cruise ship could get in, this cruise ship's a big, only way our cruise ship could get into the harbor is for the licensed pilot to guide it. He's supposed to know where all these underground rocks were. And we trust him to get our ship into the proper place. If the captain didn't know the lay of the sea, he might have gone too far over this way and hit a rock, or gone over this far and got stuck on a sandbar or something like this. One of my few souvenirs was a detailed map of British Columbia, Seattle, all the way up to Alaska. And in many, many places there were notations. 500 ships lost in this stretch of sea. There was a major disaster here. There was a famous sinking here, and so on and so forth. We can see how the sea and the ships on the sea might illustrate our lives. Religions, generally, are man's attempt at piloting lives into the safe harbor. Many of those religions mean well. They were honest attempts, shall we say. Some had good doctrines at the outset, and now over the years, they've grown unconcerned about those doctrines. They've grown old and tired. Many religious people have forgotten what they learned from the Bible and are now leaning on the philosophies of men to pilot them through life. Disaster. They're like old harbor pilots who've been doing this for years and years and years, but we tend to get old and our sight goes and our reaction time goes, and we're not very good pilots anymore. At other times, the pilot imagined danger. Oh, I think there's a shoal over here. So he picks a new doctrine. And there's the disaster. What has happened is that most religion has either gotten too far to the right or too far to the left. And I'm not speaking politically. Just not in the central course. Most religions are either too heavy over on one thing, too light on the other, too heavenly or too earthly. Primarily the latter, too earthly. Yes. And generally speaking, as a result, religion is a waste of time. When it comes to the things of life, real Christianity doesn't overvalue or undervalue the important things. Bible Christianity is right on. Bible Christianity, can I be so bold, is perfect.
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
Amen.
What's wrong with that? It's perfect. We expect that airplane pilot to be perfect. We expect the air controller to be perfect. The captain of our multi-million-dollar cruise ship handed over the reins to this pilot who came on board. If the ship wrecked in some fashion or another, the captain of the ship would be responsible, but he had to give up his authority for a while. We expect perfection. Why can't we assume there is a branch of Christianity which is exactly what the Lord commanded? He promised to preserve His word. He promised to preserve His church. There must be correctness out there somewhere. Genuine Bible Christianity is perfectly balanced. For example, Christianity doesn't sneer at our weak bodies, our frail, short lives. But neither does it encourage us to have ourselves bronzed and set on a pedestal, make ourselves into some sort of statue. it reminds us, the Bible reminds us that the best Christian life is but for a moment.
Yes, amen.
As the flowers of grass, we're here today, gone tomorrow. And yet, that is not the slightest reason to do away with our physical lives. There has to be a balance. Paul said that he understood that to die is gain. He was anxious for that. He was ready for that. That was all right with him. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is still needful for the benefit of others. In other words, this Christian life is worth living, and it's worth living well.
Yes.
Properly.
Amen.
Paul tells us in one word how it can be well spent. Godliness. Refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. Earlier in the second chapter, he wrote to Timothy, I exhort therefore that all, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men and for kings and for all that are in authority, presidents, congressmen, senators, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why is this important? Paul goes on. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why should we live godly? Because we are representatives of God in this ungodly world. In the fourth chapter, he exhorted his friend, But thou, O man of God, flee these sinful things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Over and over again, Paul was saying the same sort of thing, not just to Timothy, but to others as well. To Titus, he said, The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, while we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What was Paul exhorting these Christians to do when he urged them to godliness? All right, godliness, everybody should be godly. Oh, well, what's that? It's easy enough. What is godliness? That word is usually an adjective, but it has an adverb form. It basically means to be like God. We are to be like God. We are to behave like God. Do you remember when the serpent first came to Eve in the garden? He said, Ye shall be as gods. She didn't realize it, but there was a sense in which she already possessed what Satan was offering her. Eve was, in an immature sort of way, already godly, like God. But what Satan was offering to her was, you can be God. Deity can be yours. No, it can't. But we can be like God with a great many blessings that go with such a thing. Godliness for people in the 21st century, as for people in the first century, meant genuine Christianity. This is what it's supposed to be like. Godly. I stress the word genuine Christianity. The Christianity of the Bible. The Christianity of Paul and Timothy and the Lord Jesus. It begins at one place, only one place. It begins at the new birth because we are ungodly people. We come into this world ungodly. The Lord Jesus spoke to a man who appeared to be godly. We'll come back to this in a minute. And he said, you have to be born again. You must be born again. You're not as godly as you think you are. You cannot even see the kingdom of heaven because of your ungodliness. And as many as received Christ by faith, to them gave he power to become godly, sons of God. Only the children of God can be truly godly. I am often amazed when I see, it's usually in an acting situation, when I see some actor not only dressed up to represent some historical figure, but actually made up to look like Benjamin Franklin or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, faces that we can recognize from our knowledge of history. Here's this living person who looks, wow, if I didn't know any better, I think Abraham Lincoln died, didn't he? Got shot or something. And here's this man who looks like Abraham Lincoln. Wow. I know it's to be a lie. I know it is hypocrisy. That's a word that was used to describe actors back in the days of the New Testament. Hypocrisy. It is even possible to make demons look like godly things. Make them up. Dress them up. Angels of light. It's hypocrisy.
Yes.
It is possible for Nicodemus to appear to be righteous, but the Lord said he was not. He needed to be born again. On the other hand, a child of Abraham Lincoln may grow up to look like Abraham Lincoln. The child often looks like either one of his or her parents. It's a natural thing. And a child of God has a natural bent toward holiness. It's a struggle because there's still a natural turn away from holiness. But there's something in him now because he has been regenerated, because there is spiritual life there. He can be godly. If a love for righteousness is missing in a person, then we should wonder whether or not that person is a Christian. He has been born again. But despite the Lord's spiritual DNA flowing through our veins, there is always a tendency to turn away from this godliness. So we need this constant encouragement. Timothy, I picture Timothy as a pretty good young man. I think he's admirable. Young man, and problems and foibles that go with youth, but a good man. And Paul is constantly saying, godliness, Timothy, godliness, godliness. And he tells Timothy, and you tell others to be godly too. And he says the same thing to Titus, godliness. It's in our veins, shall we say, but there's another virus in there as well. Goes in the opposite direction. We need instruction. We need the Lord's help to be as we ought to be. And one of the tools which the Lord has put into our hands in this struggle for godliness is the Word.
Yes.
God's Word. The Bible is a revelation of the heart of God. It tells us about the things that God has done here and there. It tells us about creation and so on and so forth. It tells us about His character. It describes Him. It is a theology book. It's a history book. It covers the Lord. It reveals the Lord to us. And it's in the Word of God that we find out what godliness is. So we might turn that around just a little bit and say, godliness is conformity to the Word. It's a practical implementation of the mind of God. Psalm 1. That man was godly. And how is he described? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Godliness is putting into practice the will and the heart of God as he has revealed himself in his word. It's not what we might think about God. It's not some special revelation that was given to us as we were in our beds last night. No, it's the Word of God. Godliness is living the Word of the Lord. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might live in a fashion that glorifies you. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Godliness is Bible Christianity in action. But it's not necessarily extraordinary. It's ordinary. 35 years ago, there was a Hollywood movie called The Karate Kid. They still replay that thing. I think I've seen the movie once. So I might get these details wrong. But there's a point to it. You can correct me later. In the story, there's a young man, I think his name was Daniel, who was being bullied. I don't know if it was neighborhood kids or school kids, but he was being bullied. And he decided that he was going to learn karate so that he could defend himself and maybe teach these bullies a lesson or two. Somehow he heard about a master teacher of karate. And he went to him and said, "Would you be willing to teach me?" And the man, I forget how it goes, said, "Sure." I think it was more slowly than that. Sure. Something like that. So the master agreed to teach him. So his first job was to paint the fence. "I want to learn about karate." "Okay, here's some paint. There's a fence. Paint it. But this is how I want you to do it." Each brush stroke had to be perfect. And took some time for the fence to get painted. "Is this going to be payment for you teaching me karate?" "Well, we'll see." Then he was ordered to scrub the teacher's floor with a precise movement of the scrub brush. Over and over and over again. Washing the master's floor. The kid's getting tireder and more tired. And finally he says, "When are you going to teach me?" "Well, as soon as you polish my car." "You have to polish my car." So the wax came out and the pad came out, and poor Daniel had to wax the man's car. This took quite some time. This wasn't in just one day or anything, if I remember correctly. And again, he had to use the precise motion that the owner of the car demanded. Finally, the kid was thoroughly upset. I'm quitting. I'm not going to do this anymore. I don't want you to teach me how to teach me karate." And at that point, the teacher tried to kick him. Gave him a karate kick. And Daniel blocked it. And then he punched him, or attempted to punch him. And Daniel blocked the punch. And the teacher said, "What you've been learning over these last few days are techniques of karate, and you have learned them." And then they went on from there. Godliness is not necessarily anything extraordinary. It's simply living the Christian life as it should be lived, with the stroke the way it ought to be, with the rub that it ought to be. It's lived in a fashion that glorifies the Lord, not the world, and not even us. The Bible puts the word godly into situations and contexts which might surprise some people. Not only does it speak of godly sincerity, which doesn't surprise us, godly edification, again, no surprise, but it also encourages godly sorrow and godly fear. Godliness is supposed to pervade every part of our lives. The Bible talks about a righteous walk. It talks about a holy conversation. It even talks about a holy kiss. All of which are related to living this life to which Paul refers. Godliness is living your life as Christ would live it if He was in our shoes. A godly person is crucified with Christ, and yet alive in Him. He strives for victory over sin, not permitting its dominion over him. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, enabling us to go on in this godliness. On a scale of 1 to 10, when it comes to godliness, how godly are you? Don't think of your neighbor. Don't apply that to me. Remember that this is the sort of thing that will come up at the judgment seat of Christ. This verse clearly says that there are advantages which flow out of godliness. Bodily exercise, there's an advantage to that, but it's very little in comparison to the exercise of godliness. What are the advantages to godliness? Very briefly. Let's ignore the eternal and the spiritual. They're self-evident. We don't need to talk about heaven. We don't need to talk about eternal life. Well, these are obvious. We realize that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We also realize that this godliness is a part of the gift of salvation. Because we are in Christ, sin has lost its condemning power. It still has power, however. And that's why we need to fight for godliness. But rather than focusing on eternity and heaven, rather than considering what godliness will produce in eternity, tomorrow, or whatever that is, what about today? What about here and now? Is there any blessing to godliness here and now? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. If you like, you can picture salvation as a huge term deposit in your account. It's so large it'll take care of eternity. It'll take care of eternity forever. But it's paying dividends today. It's so large. It's giving us magnificent dividends even at this moment. Paul does not say that godliness protects the saint from troubles and problems. In fact, it's just the opposite. There are problems, there are troubles that the Christian is going to face that the lost person often doesn't. He doesn't say that great gain is godly, but he does say that godliness and contentment are great gain. What are the profits? What are the dividends? What are the gains of living a godly life? Obviously, it saves us from the effects of whatever sin we are not committing at the moment. I choose to live godly for the next 5 minutes. So I'm not committing some sin that I might commit during that time. And the effects of that sin, which is not being committed, don't fall on me. If striving to live like Christ keeps us from defending ourselves with a lie, then it's a good thing. Just as Christ is sinless, to whatever degree we are like Him and godly, we are sinless as well. So if godliness keeps us away from drugs or alcohol, we will not suffer the effects of drugs and alcohol, and there are serious effects. But they're not ours because we have chosen to live godly in Christ Jesus. If godliness keeps us away from cigarettes, we will not suffer from certain cancers. It's just so plain, so obvious.
Yeah.
If it keeps us from pride, we will not suffer from the humiliation which comes when our feet are knocked out from under us, or the pedestal we have built crumbles under our weight. If godliness keeps us from fornication and adultery, it will keep us from untold pain that we might not even be able to imagine at this point in our lives. These are just some of the physical results of some sins, and they don't even come to the Lord's chastisement against us. If we choose other than godliness, His hand will come down upon us.
Yes.
For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If living in a godly manner can keep us from one sin, it is great gain. It is great gain. Turning that around, godliness also provides positive blessings. One is the fear of the Lord. Word of God says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth the days. A study of the history of the kings of Israel shows that there are two kinds of kings. There were the good kings and the bad kings, the righteous and the evil. And if you study the history of these kings, as a general rule, there were some exceptions, as a general rule, the good kings reigned a long time, and the evil kings reigned a short time. It's just the way it is. There are blessings in living a godly life. Why is it profitable to live godly? That's like asking, is it better to live a free man or as a prisoner? Is it profitable because it improves our relationship with others? It does. It's an old illustration, but here you've got one person, here you've got another person, and here is the Lord. The closer they get to the Lord, the closer they get to one another. That's precisely the opposite as people try to rise in the things of the world. Usually, the worldly are stepping on the shoulders of others and crushing folk as they rise higher and higher. Godliness is profitable because it provides us with a reason to go on. Christianity, as I said, doesn't spare us from pain and problems. It doesn't block the ravages of the curse, which falls on all of us. It doesn't repair dying brain cells, which happens to all of us. It happens more with drug and alcohol use.
Yes.
But a godly life today means that we can honestly look for the smile and the approval of the Lord.
Oh, yes.
It provides a peace. It enables that joy that we were talking about earlier. The Christian, in living a godly life, finds that, indeed, all things work together for good. Because he abides in Christ, when the Lord shall appear, neither he nor we will be ashamed. To be ashamed in the presence of the Lord Jesus, our Savior? Will there be any shame more miserable than that? Godliness prevents that. It pays to live a godly life in Christ because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. There are blessings there. And because it makes a child of God useful, we have an opportunity of glorifying the name of the Lord. We have an opportunity of serving Him. A godly life turns us from being weeds in the Lord's garden to being fruitful trees. The godliness of the Lord takes nobodies and slaves and makes us into princes and kings. The grace of God. The Christian has something to share with the world that is dying in darkness. And the means of sharing this blessing is, shall we say, lubricated by a godly life, enabled. We have the gift of the Lord Jesus residing in us. What a blessing that is.
Amen.
Please stand. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that our Savior may return this afternoon. We may never meet again, at least in this life. We pray for the lost. They would submit themselves to you. That you would knock the pride out of them. Give them repentance and trust. We pray that you'd make the children of God more humble themselves, more godly, more serviceable. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.